If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days, last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Good morning. Again, I hope you've had a good week and hope you have a good week in the one to come. We're privileged to be able to gather together and study God's Word and worship together. This morning on the way in, my brother-in-law made a comment to me that he didn't realize how telling it would be after I commented back to him. He was congratulating me on being able to, or my sister was, I forget which one said it, but they were congratulating me on being able to find a good house for our family in this area. I said, that was just all dumb luck, or as the saying goes, God takes care of those who are too dumb to take care of themselves. Well, that's me. That's how I live my life, basically. Well, I've made another mistake, and that is that I'm preaching on Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 this morning. I'd planned to do that. It dawned on me about halfway through Cliff's class this morning, they might get to Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, and if they don't get to it this week, I'll be stepping on somebody's toes for next week. And it turns out Mark will start the book of Hebrews next week. But I talked with him, and he graciously said to go ahead and preach this sermon, and I guess he'll straighten me out after I get done when he has class next week. The book of Hebrews is a fascinating book. If I were to try and sum up the message of the book of Hebrews in just a few words, it might be the Hebrews writer saying to Hebrew Christians, what are you doing? You had Christ, and now you're going back. Because you find in this book a situation where there were some Christians who were of a Jewish descent. They were Hebrews. They were of a Jewish descent, and they had translated from the Mosaic law to the law of Christ. This makes them unique, I think, in the history of the world. Just think about this. When people are converted today, they might be converted from a denomination into the Lord's church. Or they might be converted from atheism to belief in God, and then further belief in his son, Jesus Christ, and then a commitment to the Lord's church. Or they might be converted from Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or something else to Christ. They're converted from falsehoods into the truth. But these people, this generation to whom this book was written, was converted from truth to truth. For 1,500 years, God's law had been the Mosaic law. It had been the law that their fathers had followed. It had been the law that their grandfathers had followed. It had gone down for generations. They could prove by their genealogies who they were. They took great pride in that, and they knew that this was the law. But then something happened on the way to the office. Christ came and changed the law, fulfilled that old law, and became the one who would start a new law in Christ. And so when they were converted, they left something that was God-authorized, but no longer God-authorized, to something that is now God-authorized. It caused them, I think, a little bit of temptation in wanting to go back. When they would suffer a little bit of persecution, they were at first glad. When they would suffer a little bit of turmoil over this, when they saw that Christ hadn't come immediately, as they'd hoped he might, come again, that is, immediately, as they'd hoped he might, they were thinking about going back to their old ways. We know this situation from a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews that can illustrate it. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 32, you see just how strong they were when they first started. The writer says to them, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, that is, after you saw the light, after you came to Christ, Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you became a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. They endured a great struggle after they became Christians. After they saw the light, they were put to the test in a lot of different ways. Now, they'd never had to shed blood. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 tells them, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." But they were mocked, they were ridiculed, they were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, and they'd become companions of those who were so treated. Listen, it's one thing to suffer it yourself, but it's another thing to watch your friends and your family suffer it. You were companions of those who were so treated. In verse 34, he goes on to say, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." I don't know how I would measure up to the kind of test that they received. When someone came and took their stuff, they joyfully accepted it. "You go ahead and take that. It was God's anyway. I'm working on treasures in heaven." They were strong Christians, at least for a short time. But then something changed along the way, and they needed to be admonished. They're admonished through several exhortation passages throughout the book. First of which is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where the writer says to them, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or we should drift away. For," he says, "if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast," the word spoken through angels was the old law. We know that from Galatians chapter 3:19. The old law was delivered through angels by the hand of a mediator. Or Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen accuses the Jews to whom he was speaking of receiving the law by the direction of angels, but not keeping it. This word spoken through, I don't know how that happened, but the word spoken through angels was the old law. He says in Hebrews 2 then, "If the word spoken through angels received a just recompense of reward," and buddy, it did. Everything had its own prescribed punishment in the Old Testament. If you committed adultery, death. If you committed bestiality, death. If you rebelled against your parents consistently, death. It was rough, this old law. But it's no longer. But what he says here is this: if that were the case then, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? We have to get on this. We've been changed from that law to the new law, and we cannot go back. Don't go back. So the argument throughout the book of Hebrews is simply, you can't go back to something lesser from something that is greater. In every respect, the law of Christ is greater. The outline of the book might go something like this. In Hebrews 1 and 2, he tries to tell them that Christ, the messenger of this new law, is better than the angels, the messenger of the old law. In chapters 3 and 4, he tells them that Christ, the mediator of this new law, is better than Moses, the mediator of that old law. In chapters 5 through 7, he tries to tell them that Christ, the high priest under this new law, is better than any other priest they could have had under the old law. In chapters 8 through 10, he tries to tell them that the worship and the practice in this new law is in a better place, in a better way. It's spiritual, whereas those old things were earthly and lesser in every way. And then in chapter 11, he outlines some great examples of faith, and in chapter 12 and 13, exhorts them to continue in this faith that they had once received. Now then, to start off the book, he gives us an explanation of the glories of the Christ who owns this law under which we live. He says in one sentence, more than I could say in a whole sermon, but we'll spend the rest of the sermon just studying this one sentence, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Scholar J.B. Lightfoot says that that's the most expressive, eloquent sentence in the New Testament. Well, that's his opinion, I don't know, but it sure is a good one. Let's break it down for the rest of our lesson. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. During the patriarchal system, God spoke to the heads of families, like Job, like Abraham. During the Mosaic Age, God spoke to the people through the written law of Moses, given the Ten Commandments, plus all the rest of it that he got on Mount Sinai and all those other prescriptions for their worship and for their lives. But in these last days, he speaks to us by his Son. During those former times, he spoke to them in various times and in various ways. He would speak in dreams, such as Jacob having the dream where angels ascended and descended on a ladder to heaven. He would speak in visions, such as Ezekiel's vision of God on his throne with the cherubim underneath, with their wheels within a wheel spinning to show their great glory and to show so many aspects of a God in figurative apocalyptic language. He spoke in visions, he spoke in dreams, he spoke to Moses face to face, it says, as a figure of speech in Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. As a matter of fact, Peter said in two of his sermons in the book of Acts that the prophets all brought us to this point about Christ. He said in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, that all the prophets witness that whoever believes in Christ will receive everlasting life through his name. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 24, he said, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow have foretold these days, that is, these days in which Christ reigns on his throne and rules us with his law. God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But the thing is, they never knew exactly everything that was going on. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where Peter says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you by those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. There's just so much in that passage right there. He says that those prophets of old would reveal the exact truth that God wanted revealed, but they didn't yet understand the whole picture. They didn't yet understand the whole mystery of God. They didn't see it all coming. They would search, they would understand, but they would simply be told in one way or another, you're not revealing all this quite for yourselves, but you're putting pieces of the puzzle together so that someday when Christ comes, everybody will understand it. And those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven will understand it. Those prophets didn't understand it all. This ought to show us the glories of the God of heaven. I read an argument in a book the other day that the Bible itself actually proves that there is a God. There's just no other explanation for it. These books that were written in time past that prophesy of these things that then took place, these books that were written where the prophets would reveal things hundreds of years before they happened and they didn't understand all that was, but it all fits together so perfectly, that'd take me way off subject to go into that. But the Bible's such a great argument for the very existence of God. It is a proof of God's existence, and further, it is a proof that he loves us. Concerning the book of Hebrews, it is a proof that God had led them through the law of Moses up until the time of the law of Christ, and they should not go back to the law of Moses. Because, the next phrase says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There we have a little point of definition that we need to understand in our world today because everybody's so upset that they think the end could be coming soon. Well, the end could be coming soon. We don't know when it's going to come. Christ said of that day or hour, no one knows, but my Father only. Of that day or hour, nobody knows. Now, Christ would give signs for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when he spoke of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilences. But those things have nothing to do with the end of time. We're always going to have those things. What are the last days? They're not the few years before Christ comes. They're not the few weeks before Christ comes. People think there's trouble in the Middle East. These must be the last days. Well, when hasn't there been trouble in the Middle East? There's always going to be trouble in the Middle East, mainly because people don't accept Christ. But there's always going to be trouble there. What are the last days? The last days are the days in which God has spoken to us through his Son. It's clearly pointed out in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where Peter is preaching. The apostles have spoken in different languages because the Holy Spirit has come upon them. They want to be able to spread the word of God quickly to all those who are gathered in Jerusalem. People accuse the apostles of being drunk. And the Apostle Peter stands up and says, these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes a passage from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, that starts like this. It shall come to pass in the last days. What shall come to pass in the last days? Peter answers this. The Holy Spirit falling on people, the church beginning, this preaching of the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, the first people baptized into the Lord's church, that's what he was talking about when he spoke of the last days. There are other scriptures that back that up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He, that is Christ, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Or 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. My little children, these things I write to you, because you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists are coming, by which you know that it is the last hour. It says, my little children, I write to you because it is the last hour. It was already the last hour in the first century before 100 AD when John wrote. It was already the last time. People say, what about the Antichrist? He must be coming. He said many Antichrists had already come. It's just somebody that's against Christ. God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Just think about it. These last days, since Pentecost, he gave us the law of Christ. He had the patriarchal law. He had the Mosaic law. Now he has the law of Christ. What's the next law that's coming? None, is there? When that law is done, the world will be done. There won't be any more human beings. Those who've been faithful will have found their reward, and those who have been unfaithful will be doomed to their punishment. But there won't be any more law, and there won't be any more chances. These have been the last days for almost 2,000 years. Let's put things in Bible context, and we get Bible answers that way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes into a sevenfold description of the Son of God. Here's number one. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. Christ is the heir of God. You know what it is to be an heir. You know what it is to inherit something, probably. Some of you get a little bit older and you realize that there are some people who've gone before you who have willed you some things. Maybe it's their possessions, maybe it's all their bills, I don't know. But they have willed you some things and you inherit that. Generally, you don't inherit all of any one person's belongings. Very rarely is that. Usually it's divided up between the children. Sometimes you might get mineral rights that have 1/20th of a lease or something like that because people want to be fair to everybody. But Christ is in competition with nobody in the throne room of heaven. And when God heirs things, he gives him all things. He said in John chapter 16, verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. All that the Father has are mine. Psalm 2 that Gene covered in class a few weeks ago is a messianic psalm. Verse 7 gives us a great statement of the Father to the Son when he says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. That's actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. The next verse has the Father speaking to the Son, saying this, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. Everything's going to belong to Christ. Everything does belong to Christ. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He owns everything. He owns every throne on which every king sits. He owns every parliament in which every congressman sits. He owns every place that where governments rule. He owns all the money in your pocket. He owns this building. He owns this town. He owns this state. And he owns this country. And he owns this world. Christ is the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He inherited these things for good reason. He was active in the creation of these things. We just had a big lectureship on John that drove that point in profoundly. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We know that the Word refers to Christ because in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the owner of all things because, well, he made all things. Or Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That does not mean that he was the first created. It just means that he has the position of a firstborn son who would own everything that would be inherited from a father. It goes on to say, through him, for by him all things were made that are in heaven and that are on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. In Christ all things consist. There is no language that can exceed the merits of Christ's glory. We can extol him all day long and find all of the adjectives that we want to find, and we will still be so weak in trying to find what it is that is needed to be said about the glorious Son of God. God made the worlds through him. He has creative power. At that house where I lucked into this summer, I was mowing the lawn on a Saturday morning, and I saw people in their ties with their bags walking the streets, and I knew they'd be coming to my house pretty soon. One of them came to my house, and he handed me his paper, and I just didn't even stop the mower. I just said, go on, and I thought that wasn't very nice of me. So the second guy came along, and I sort of got a second chance, so I thought, well, I'll stop and talk to this fella. And I knew who he was from the first paper, and I knew it was people who did not believe that Christ was divine. They believed that Christ was a created God. They actually insert language into their translation, the New World Translation, that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So when this fellow approached me, I thought, well, I might as well cut to the chase. I said, well, I'd be glad to talk to you, but I want you to know up front that I believe in the divinity of Christ. He said, well, let's talk about that. I said, well, answer me a few questions first. I know that you say he's a created being, but how would you answer this passage in Hebrews chapter 1? Through whom also he, that is the Father, made the worlds. How could he not be eternal if God made the worlds through him? He said, well, let's just go inside and talk a little bit. It's a matter of translation and things like that. And I said, well, let me ask you this. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we have a passage that everybody agrees is about the Christ, the prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called, I said to him, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Boy, if you want to equate the Father and the Son, I don't know how you could do it any more than that. So I asked him, how is that? He said, well, it doesn't say Almighty God, it just says Mighty God. And I thought, well, that's a weak answer. He wanted to go into the house, and I just said, maybe you better be on your way. Because I thought, if he's not going to listen to reason out here, he's not going to listen to it in my living room. Maybe I should have been more patient, but that's the kind of denial that you get. That was an antichrist to whom I was speaking, through whom also he made the world. Christ deserves that glory. Next phrase, who being the brightness of his glory. We all understand the difference between darkness and light. We understand how darkness represents evil. Even in dark books, there's a lighter dark and a darker dark sometimes, because light represents something that is good and darkness. Well, that didn't just happen by accident. God designed it that way. You know how in the book of Revelation, the city doesn't need any lamps, doesn't need any streetlights, because God lights it all the time. He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Well, Christ is the brightness of his glory. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Or Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And you remember how when Christ appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus to make his will known, that he might see the just one and hear his voice, Acts chapter 22, verse 14. Acts chapter 22, verse 11, Saul recalls how he could not see for the glory of that light. And then there's the description in Revelation chapter 1 of the Son of God standing among the seven golden lampstands. He's girded from the neck down to his feet with a wonderful garment. He has about his chest a golden band. His head and his hair are white like wool. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, going anywhere he wants to go. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. I think y'all remember the sun. We haven't seen it for a while around here. But his countenance is like the sun shining in his strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking about how Moses came down from the mountain in chapter 3. And when he came down from God's presence, he was so frightening to the people because his face shone. He had to put a veil over his face so that he wouldn't scare the people to death. He'd take it off. He put it on when he was talking to the people and take it off when he went back into the presence of God. Paul makes application from that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and he says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, lest the light of the glory of the image of Christ, who is the image of Christ, should shine on them." I've messed up the verse, but it speaks about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The God of this age will keep them in darkness, but the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ would shine on them and open their eyes so that they could see the way to truth, the way to life, the way to salvation. He's the brightness of God's glory. And then the next phrase is, he's the express image of his person. That word image comes up in the English language in a couple of different places in Scripture. Came up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, lest the light, whom the God of this age has blinded," that's it, "whom the God of this age has blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Or in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." That Greek word there simply is eikon. It simply means something that is stamped onto something else, a likeness, a reproduction, or something like that. But the Greek word here is one that you will understand when you hear it. The Greek word here is used only here in the New Testament to say that Christ is the express image of his person. Do you know what that word is? It's the word character. Christ is the express character of God. I think we understand that, don't we? That if someone has certain attributes that you also know in another person, you might say, well, that person has the character of this person, and that person has a little bit of a character. We use it in a different way. We say, that person's a character. That's not how he's using it here. He's the character, the express character, not in some points, but in all totality, he's the express character of God. And upholding, next phrase, all things by the word of his power. Do you ever understand how powerful God's word is? By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. He calls those things to life which do not exist as though they did. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. He sends forth his spirit and things are created, says the first part of Psalm 104, verse 30. You know what the next part of Psalm 104, verse 30 says? You renew the face of the earth. There's a truth that is stated here that I've not yet wrapped my mind completely around. Let me offer some thoughts for you to consider. One scholar said something along these lines, that the same word that said, "Let there be light," the same word that said, "Let the dry land appear," the same word that said, "Let the waters be divided from above," that created the world, the same word that created the world is the same word that has to be holding it together and sustaining it at all times. In other words, if it weren't for Christ, you wouldn't be breathing right now. If it weren't for Christ, the atoms and the molecules and the protons and the neutrons wouldn't be behaving as we know them to behave, as they should behave, according to the laws of nature that were brought into the world at the beginning by God's word through Christ. If it weren't for that, we wouldn't have life. He's upholding, sustaining all things by the word of his power. Who, when he had by himself purged our sins, as great as this being was, as great as Christ is, as awesome as his, and I don't use that word frequently, as awesome as his power and his glory and his deity is, he came to this earth and died for your sins. He did it by himself. It took a divine sacrifice who turned into a human, someone who could live perfectly and not have his own sins for which to pay. In the Old Testament, it took several people, I might speculate a little bit, to even get a partial, temporary rolling forward, if you will, of sins. It took the person who would bring the sacrifice, the priest to offer it, maybe some other helpers among the Levites to help make sure those things take in place, the animal that was innocent but never had the chance to sin, to cause that blood to be shed. But Christ did not come with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The one who made the world suffered for you. The one who is the heir of all things gave it all up to suffer the most excruciating death that mankind has known physically, and the most excruciating spiritual agony that could be possible. My God, why have you forsaken me? Who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, he lowered himself, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, but God exalted him to the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess Jesus Christ the Lord to the glory of God the Father. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The book of Hebrews mentions that about four times. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Or chapter 10, verse 12. For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Or chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a place of power. It's a place of majesty. It's a place of glory. It's a place beyond any kind of description that I could offer outside of the Word of God. He owns all things. And you know what effect that has? Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Angels desired to look into what those old prophets were writing. Angels helped deliver that Old Testament law, and they didn't get this. Don't go back to what those angels had. Don't go back to something without Christ. Don't go back to the law of Moses. We might find some application in our world today that we need Christ more than ever in every aspect of our lives and every aspect of our communities. We need Christ in civilization. Don't go back to Christ without civilization without Christ. I don't think it'd be possible for long. I heard a historian not long ago, who's also a gospel preacher, say that what he thinks the greatest difference in Western civilization and all those uncivilized countries was this, the Great Commission. Not that everybody got everything right, not that everybody was going to heaven, but the Great Commission lifted people to higher standards. How many hospitals in Western civilization were set up because of Christian charity in mind? Well, most of them. How many schools were started with Christian education in mind? Well, most of them. All the Ivy League schools were started to advance the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's language borrowed from Harvard's charter right there. We really want to push Christ out of civilization? Do we really want to push Christianity, love your neighbor as you love yourself, out of our culture? Is that really a beneficial thing for us to do? We do it at our own peril. We need Christ in our country. Founding fathers believed him to one way or another. I know the deistic reports and I know the problems that they had, but in many respects they believed his principles, his morals, his ethics to be the best that mankind ever saw or would ever see. Benjamin Franklin said that. We need Christ back in our country. He is all things. How dare we try to separate him from anything that we do? We need Christ in our communities. There'd be less violence. There'd be less racism. There'd be less killing. There'd be less murder. There'd be less there'd be less domestic abuse. There'd be fewer failed marriages if we had the principles of Christ guiding us in our communities. He is our all in all. And we need Christ in the church. Sometimes churches function without Christ. When they make up their own ways, when they transgress by adding to the commandments of God and make up their own doctrines, when they don't honor Christ, and some people want Christ without the church. You can't have that. Neither can you have the church without Christ. They go together. He purchased the church with his blood. We need Christ back in the church as the center of everything that we do. Not just that we do certain things because it's a nice thing to do or because it's a polite thing, but Christ gets the glory for it. Christ gets the honor for it. He is all things. And we need Christ back in our personal characters. We need Christ back in your character and my character so that when we go out into the world, we filter him throughout the business world, throughout our communities, throughout our country, and throughout our civilization. It all begins with the personal conversion that comes. When a person says, I've seen the ways of the world, I've seen the darkness of the God of this age. I've seen all the horrors that principles and ethics and morals without Christ can cause, and I've seen the loss of happiness that that can cause and the loss of an inward joy through all circumstances that that can cause. Folks, where there is Christ, there is less suffering. And even if there is suffering, it's better to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil, 1 Peter 3, verse 17.
Where there is Christ, there is less of every kind of evil thing. He came to conquer the evil. He came to put away those sorts of things. But more than that, he came to save us from whatever this world would have. We could fight with Christ all we want against all of the perverseness of our generations. There'll still be some perversity. But what we have then is that we have Christ to hold on to, who will someday recognize us and take us into heaven. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We need Christ spoken every day. That's a confession that is made before you're baptized into Christ, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. But it's a confession that must be daily, every time we have a chance to speak up for him, every time we have a chance to correct error kindly, every time we have a chance, without quarreling, to shine the image of the glory of the gospel of Christ upon the darkness that pervades a world in which people wallow in sin and immoral perversity and the suffering that comes from it. We have the chance to show them the glories of a loving, saving Creator, Christ. That's our call. That's our mission. It's too high, someone might say. It's too much. And it is, if we didn't have the promised power. But you know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, you have this, that Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He says, I pray, among other things, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, we can take Christ into our worlds, into our educations, into our businesses, not by our own power, but the power that set him on the throne, Paul said, is the same power that works in those who believe. Well, we need to get into it through his word. He's not going to miraculously implant it there. We have to dig into it. We have to love him enough to find it out. We have to love him enough to know what's there. And then we've got to pray for the wisdom to apply it in the way we live and the way we speak, when we open our mouths and try to draw people towards what is good for them and saving for their souls. This morning, do you know Christ? Are you willing to believe in him, confess him, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins? That's what he says to do. Are you willing to live for him, to be crucified with him so that you're no longer living, but Christ is living in you, the way Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? If you need to be baptized into Christ, or if you need to come back to him after unfaithfulness, please let us know. Please let us help you. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
The desert of sorrow and sin, the feet as I journey alone, with the warfare without and within, see my strength and my hope nearly gone.